We, as fathers, to be honest, really need prayer, because I think that fatherhood has never been more difficult and fatherhood has never been more taxing. I know this. I know it has never been more urgent than it is today. I was reading recently and I saw that out of the 30 or so cases of school shootings since Columbine, that 26 of them were young men and boys raised in a home where the father was absent. Think about that for a moment. It is just so incredibly important. And the truth is, there are certain aspects of growing up that only a man can impart. Only a man can impart some things. And it's so important that the men are present. And absentee fatherhood is a plague on our society. When we come to this time of year and I think about fathers, there's a passage of scripture that I always, it just immediately comes to mind. It's in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Doriana Rossi says that Malachi is really pronounced Malachi, and that he is the only Italian prophet that was in the Bible. So, in fact, he corrected me and told me he was the only North Italian prophet in the Bible. So, Malachi, or better yet, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Notice that there's a tremendous emphasis on fathers looking toward home. Such a tremendous, tremendous importance. And I want to tell you that I don't know whether you know this or not, but we are not only living under the curse of original sin, but I believe we're witnessing right now that we are living under the curse of a situation where fathers and children do not have a heart for each other anymore. They're not focused on each other. You know, the definition of adulthood really is when a man puts the interest and future well-being of his wife and of his family above his own entertainment and pleasure. Let that sink in for a moment. Adulthood is reached when a man puts the interest and future well-being of his wife and family above his own entertainment and pleasure. You know, I believe we may be witnessing the first generation that has ever entertained itself to oblivion. It's an entertainment society. It seems that that's the only thing that measures. Well, I want to be a blessing to fathers today. I don't want to just take that angle. I want to talking about how bad the situation is. I want to talk about some truths from the scripture that I believe will help. And the truth is, Grace Church is blessed with many, many good men that are wonderful fathers. And I for one, just want to stand up and praise God for you. Men that are fathers that are doing a good job. And I just thank God for you. I thank the Lord that you're standing up against the tide of the times and that you're against the current of the culture and your heart is turned towards your home. And I just thank God for that. When I was coming back from Peru and I asked the Lord, there's a very, very few things that I asked the Lord specifically for concerning leaving Peru as a missionary to come back to be here. And one of those things was, God, if you just give me one thing, if you let me have a church full of men. Because I believe with all of my heart, if we can get a hold of the hearts of men, and men will set their lives straight according to God's word and will, that we will make great strides in changing society. And that's not the primary goal, but it will have an effect on the culture if a group of men begin putting God above all else and turning their hearts toward home. And I ask the Lord to give us a church full of men. And boy, as we look around, God has answered that prayer, and I thank God for you. And even though I've said that, and I don't want to be negative, we do have to recognize that the biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. And there's always ways that we can improve, always ways that we can grow. We want to begin talking now about another in this series of people who had faith we can follow. We talked about Abraham, now let's talk about his son, Isaac. When we talked about Abraham, we said he was the one before he knew anything about God, he had been a moon-worshipping pagan, but he heard God's call, and he obeyed God's voice. We traced that there were many tests that God sent him in his life, and then finally, as he took this greatest test regarding his greatest treasure, which was the son of promise, Isaac, that he passed the test by trusting God's promises. He asked him, God had asked him to make a burnt offering of this son of promise. And it was to happen, of course, as a picture of what Jesus would later do at Calvary. Not incidentally, Mount Calvary, where Isaac was directed to be sacrificed, is Calvary, where Jesus, God's own son, was sacrificed. And only God could put those two things together in that fashion. Abraham passed this test, and his faith did not demand an explanation from God. Rather, it rested on his promises. Abraham heard God's word, and he immediately obeyed it by faith because he knew that God's will never contradicts or cancels God's promises. God had promised him this son, that he was to be the son of promise, that he would be the one through whom the world would be blessed. And he believed, according to Hebrews 11, that if God had allowed him to sacrifice him, he believed he would raise him again, because he told the servants that were waiting with the donkeys, "We're going to go and worship, and we are coming back down." And so he had already experienced this one miracle in his life where Sarah, her womb, so old as if it were dead, God resurrected her womb and resurrected his vigor so that they were, even at an advanced age, able to give birth to this son of promise. There's something I want to emphasize again before we go too much further, and that is that Isaac as well, even as a lad, must have had tremendous faith, just like his father. Because he had not personally heard from God. He didn't receive this information. "Hey, you're going to go up there and God's going to sacrifice you." Oh, no. Listen, Isaac was trusting his father's faith, trusting that his father had an understanding of what God's will was. And it was crucial for him. Let me say this to each and every one of you that are here today. That is, Abraham heard God speak about going to this place of sacrifice, and Isaac's faith in his father's understanding what God's will was crucial. He said, "Father, we have the fire, and you have the knife. I have the wood, and where is the sacrifice?" Abraham said to him, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." And I can just imagine Abraham, after he made that statement to Isaac, mumbling that all the way up the hill. "Hey, God, you're going to provide a sacrifice. I mean, this is my son of promise. This is the one through whom you're going to bless the whole world and all those descendants like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the seashore. I mean, you know, you're going to take care of this, Lord. I mean, yeah, I mean, you said you're going to." And I can just imagine the angst that's going on, but he kept moving up the hill. And Isaac, his 15 or 16, maybe 17-year-old son, Abraham being so old and advanced in age, probably could have overpowered him when he realized it was he himself that was going to be the sacrifice. But he didn't. He had faith. Amazing. I have a question. I wonder today, does our faith as fathers carry weight with our family, or do they think we're just going through the motions? I wonder, fathers, does our faith carry through to the family to the point they have faith in our faith, that we know what God's will is, a father, as we lead our families? Or do they think we're just going through the motions? Father, it is crucial that we faithfully handle the natural trust that our kids have in us. It is crucial that we faithfully handle the natural trust that our children and young people have in us. Because it is an investment that God has made. It is a stewardship. God has given us the ear and the hearts of our children. So fathers, oh, how important it is to handle that trust so carefully and so faithfully. Let's stand to our feet. We've got to read a passage this morning. I'm going to read a little bit, point out a little bit. You're going to join me in verse number 12. We're only going to read those seven verses through 18. And so let me just point out a few things to you. First of all, there was a famine in the land. And so Isaac felt like he had to do what Abraham did. He needed to make a move because of the famine. When he decided to make a move, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Look, I do not want you to go down to Egypt. Don't you go down to Egypt. You dwell in this land, and if you do, I'll bless you." And so he did what the Lord said. And so here's what the Word of God says. It says, "Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time in the land of Gerar, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, lest I die on account of her.' And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have soon lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Begin reading with me in verse 12. "Then Isaac sowed in the land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them." And let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to our preaching and teaching this morning. Anoint the one that's speaking and those that are listening. I pray in this hour of listening to the Word of God preached, Lord, that it would not be just accumulating information that we later ponder, but rather it would be with open hearts waiting to hear the will of God for our personal lives. Thank you for fathers, and thank you for the men that are here assembled, along with wives and children, grandfathers and grandmothers, Lord. I pray that you would please work in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. You have a scripture sheet that works like a listening guide. And write a few things down. And the first observation I make from the passage that is just abundantly clear is that we are all tempted with our father's temptations. We're all tempted with our father's temptations. There are no new temptations on planet Earth. They are just the old temptations dressed up in new clothing. If you look at families, it's amazing how many times the points of failure of the fathers are reproduced and even increased in the lives of their children. It is a vicious cycle. But let me just pause and say that I can stand in front of you and praise God that Jesus is the cycle breaker and the change maker. That's all there is to it. Now, no matter what has been in the past, he can change everything in the future to the person who comes to him in faith. He's the cycle breaker and he's the change maker. And what I'm sharing is not about young men being doomed to follow their father's sinful practices, because God's grace is greater than our sin. Yet, we have to recognize propensities and we have to recognize probabilities. Sons are usually tempted and sometimes yield in the same way that their fathers did, and Isaac is no exception. Notice that the first thing he did was, like his father Abraham, he tried to run from hard circumstances. This is what Abraham did. We can never run from our trials, because God is going to test and he's going to try each and every believer. Just count on it. The person behind my finger that I'm pointing at will be tried and tested, has been tried and tested, and will be in the future. And if you were pointing at yourself, I guarantee you that your Heavenly Father is going to put you to the test and the trial, even if you do run from him. Think about Jonah. He always follows us because he wants to do something with us and make something of us. We can't run from trials. Abraham tried it in Genesis 12. He ran down to Egypt and he stayed a while. While he was there, he picked up a handmaid for his wife. We talked about it last time. Her name was Hagar. And what if he'd never had that lack of faith that God could provide for him in Canaan? What if he'd never gone to Egypt and never met Hagar? Well, in a moment of weak faith, Sarah, his wife, made a suggestion because of her infertility. She made a suggestion. Abraham acceded to the suggestion, and then Hagar thought her future was set to replace Sarah as the queen of the tribe, because she was fertile and she was able to give Abraham a son. Well, as time went on, we discussed that the misery that Sarah, Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, and indeed the whole Near East has suffered ever since started with that little false suggestion. His son, likewise, is seeking to run from his trial. In other words, he got put to the test with a famine, and Abraham ran to Egypt. Isaac, his son, got put to the test with a famine, and likewise he wanted to run to Egypt, but God said, don't you dare. And so he went to Gerar, and that's where he showed up. And so this place that he ran to was a 75-mile trip from Beer Lahairoi toward the northeast to Gerar, where another Abimelech ruled the Philistines. Now, you say, why another Abimelech? Because Abraham didn't just go down to Egypt to get away from trouble. He also went to Gerar to get away from trouble, and he met a guy by the name of Abimelech. And he may have thought that getting away from a trial would work out, but it never works out, because we can never grow in faith by running from difficulty. And because of this, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. And God's ultimate goal in all of us is that we be conformed to the image of His Son, and it takes pressure. If God wants to make a diamond out of us, He's going to have to put pressure on us to do that. And this is the way it happens in our lives. Romans 5, 3 and 4, if you want to expand on that thought. Remember this, God tests us to bring out the best in us. The trials are intended to make us who He wants us to be. Satan may tempt us to bring out the worst, but that's not who God is. God is putting us to the test to bring out the best. He tried, what is the second thing He did? Well, He tried to lie His way to personal security. First, He tried to escape His trial. Then He tried to lie His way to personal safety and security. That's verses 7 to 11. It's interesting that though Isaac learned his faith from his father, he did. He learned a lot of faith from his father, but he also learned some other habits. In other words, if you are growing flowers and weeds as a father in your family, your kids are going to grow flowers and weeds too. Abraham had lied about his wife. What did he say? Well, he went down to Egypt, and he went to Gerar and told the same lie twice. He didn't learn it the first time. How many of you have ever made the same mistake more than once? Raise your hand. Oh, well, that's what Abraham did. He went down to Egypt and he told a half-truth. He said, this woman here that you see is my sister. Tell him. Go ahead and tell him. You're my sister. Well, it was a half-truth. She was the daughter of his mother, but not the daughter of his father. Now, Isaac, he met Abimelech and he did the exact same thing. He said, she is my sister. But it wasn't even partially true. This woman that he married was Rebekah, and Rebekah was his second cousin, not his sister of any kind. He had married the second cousin. Abraham told a half-truth. Isaac told a lie, and it was blatant. I just want to say to us all that we need to remember that we cannot lie our way to security, and we certainly can't lie our way into God's favor. It's amazing how often the devil uses lies. He's the father of it. He started in the Garden of Eden. He's been promoting lying and deception ever since. And even Christians seem to think that from time to time a white lie is justified to improve our situation. We cannot lie our way to security and to personal safety. It's interesting that that really is what he was all about. And she said, if they ask about me, tell them she is my sister, because they might kill me because of her. They might take my life because of her. He was afraid. I want to say to all of our men that are here today, I want you to set an example of honesty for your family, because there is no greater credibility that is gained and earned in your life than to tell the truth and always tell the truth and always just don't employ deception. Set an example as well of honesty in your work world. Don't use deception, lying, or cheating of any kind, of any shape, form, or fashion to get ahead in this world, in your business world. Don't do that, because it won't work. It'll catch up with you, and people will spy out your faith and say that your faith isn't real because you lied your way through this situation. And then set an example of honesty before the Lord, because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it all anyway. It's impossible to pull the wool over God's eyes. You cannot fake Him out. He sees it all. Be honest. And so he tried that. And then number two, write it down. Not only are we all going to go through all of these trials, and we all are going to face temptations that our fathers faced, but we all depend on our father's wells. We all depend on our father's wells. He showed up in Gerar, and there must have been some structure that he could find that looked like a well. But when he got there, he found that the wells were full of stuff. They were just filled all up, full of dirt and earth and rubbish. Who knows what all was in there? And had to untop them, take all of that stuff out to get down to the water that they needed. And so they were dependent upon wells. Now, you have to get the picture. The Middle East and the Near East, especially in that area of Israel, Gerar, all of that middle plain of Israel is very, very dry. Marty was talking about that. I had a little, you know, WhatsApp FaceTime with him this week, and he said, man, I just can't get over how dry it is once you get away from the irrigated places. Just super, super, super dry. Well, that's the way it was, and wells are extremely, extremely important. Well, we all depend on our father's wells. Let me say that we live at an arrogant time in history. We live at an ignorant time in history in many ways. I know that we have more facts and technology. The accumulation of knowledge is amazing. But still, in a sense, we've lost our roots. Here in America, there are fewer and fewer people that know the history of our country and know how we got to the place that we are. The blood, the sweat, the tears mixed with faith and courage that allowed our forefathers to cross an ocean, to endure the harshness of those first winters, to traverse the continent, tame the wilderness, clear farmland, establish a government, fight many local wars, two world wars and several skirmishes. All of these things have left a legacy of freedom to us, but it is all but forgotten. It seems that history doesn't seem to matter. The price for freedom doesn't seem important. Many today, citizens and immigrants, seem to just want to pluck the fruit of a prior generation without regard for the legacy. I don't care if you're born and raised here or you've moved here out of a great opportunity to become part of America. I want to tell you something. It is duty in our minds. It's our hearts ought to lean toward the duty of finding out the sacrifices that were made for us to be able to enjoy this place, this freedom, and this blessing that we have called America. This isn't a sermon on patriotism today. It's an example of just how quick we are to forget the wells that have been dug for us in the past. It's so important. Memorial Day and Labor Day and July the 4th and VE Day and Armistice Day, now called Veterans Day since World War II. And all of these dates are very important reasons in America to throw a party, have a picnic, and just live it up. In most cases, it's a drunk fest. I'm certainly not against picnics and throwing a party and having a good time. I'm very involved in those things all the time. Had one on Memorial Day and ran around playing soccer with my grandkids and had a great time. I love it. But we're not getting the value out of our special remembrance days in our country because it's like someone has robbed them of meaning. Well, just think bigger. Not only with national history that we do this, we do it in our own spiritual lives. We don't remember. God's given us two ordinances in the church that are so very, 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 very important. One of them is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. Those are just 2 days. There are many other things, but those are two ordinances that are made to be remembrances, memorials. And boy, if we're not careful, they can become rituals. We'll skip baptism to go do something else, get to the restaurant earlier, or we'll come in late and wait till the baptism's over, or we'll come to the Lord's Supper and it's just this cup and this little piece of bread, and Pastor Jonathan or somebody or one of the pastors says something, and then we just take it and it's just ritualistic. It's not supposed to be a ritual. It's supposed to be a remembrance. We remember. Abraham, chapter 21, had dug some wells that served his family and household very well, and they lasted as long as he was there. But time went by, other people came along, and enemies, I suppose the Philistines, they filled the wells with earth and stuff and junk. And the structure of the well must have been identifiable. When they came to find refreshment, they found none. And the only thing to do was to dig the wells again. I think today our wells, our spiritual wells, get filled up with all kinds of things. But the chief filler in the wells of Christian faith is, the chief filler is apathy. I think this is the sign of the times in which we live. Hey man, Jesus died on the cross. He paid the price for our sins, and we are remembering him, and we're going to be at church this week to fellowship around the cross and to sing the songs of Zion and to worship God, and we're going to be there to give our tithes and offerings. Why don't you make sure you're there? This is the sign of the times. Not impressed. Nothing's important. Nothing carries any weight. Not supposed to be that way, folks. The enemies, the Philistines, they had filled these wells. I hate to spiritualize, but I feel compelled to give you a few things from this passage this morning. We need to dig again the wells, and one of them we need to dig again. The first one is gratitude. Look at verse number 12. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him, and he began to prosper. He continued prospering. He became very prosperous. He had possessions and flocks, and he had huge herds and a great number of servants. In other words, God blessed him. His father left something to him, and he was just rolling in prosperity. Isaac enjoyed blessings that were left to him by his father. Chapter 25, verse 5 says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. We sit in our church building today, and many of you were here when the Lord laid it on Pastor Nelms' heart to move the church from 35th Street. I don't know if you know that or not, but on 35th Street, it was in a neighborhood, and they were buying up houses, and they were creating all kinds of havoc with traffic, and the church was growing, and the church prayed, and there was tremendous sacrifice made, and there was great price paid, and people did all kinds of things to make the down payment to get this land. I see Mike standing over there. Mike, you are sitting over there. You remember this. You were there. You saw it. You know what I'm talking about. There was huge, huge sacrifice made. There were some wells dug. People were ready to just lay it all on the line. You know, we're enjoying today in Grace Church, we're enjoying the plantings of a previous generation. I am standing on the shoulders of Pastor Nelms and all that group of people that did a great work. The staff has come and gone, and many staff members come and go, but the work of God keeps going, and we're still standing on the shoulders. We're still reaping a harvest here at Grace Church that was planted many, many, many years ago. Have we stopped to say thanks to God for those people? And if they're alive, say thanks to them. We need to have the wells of gratitude open. Dad, we should set an example of gratitude for what you have received so that your sons and daughters can learn to be grateful. Isaac enjoyed blessings from his father. Then he enjoyed blessings bestowed on him from God directly. His increase was 100-fold. He blessed him. Verse 3 and 4 said that he was going to give him everything that he had promised to his father. And it all came to him. And so this is just awesome. I love this right here. The Bible, we ought to learn this. We ought to learn to come into God's presence regularly with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And you say, oh, that's right. We come to church, and that's what we do. We come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise. I'm not talking about coming to church. We ought to be able to come into his presence individually in that little church called your home, in that little that little kingdom called your house. And you ought to be, as the leader of the kingdom, the leader in being grateful for what God has done for you, your wife, your children, and for your household. Let's be thankful. It goes without saying that we're thankful at church, but we show gratitude to God and others in the sight of our children. How about at the supper table? Not good God, good meat, good gracious, let's eat. That ought not be the prayer. Be serious and tell God you appreciate the fact that you're able to be employed, that you have money to spend, that you have a table to set out, and that there are provisions that can actually be purchased, because in some places you can't find food even if you had money. When you get an unexpected blessing, give thanks. When mom comes home from the grocery store and stacks the cupboards in the refrigerator with food, give thanks. Give thanks for your job. Give thanks when someone recovers from an illness. Give thanks when you've enjoyed a vacation together. Give thanks when you've had a time of fellowship with family, friends, and you've come together and you've eaten together and you've had fun. And just take a moment and say, God, thank you for blessing us with the ability to do these things because we're free and because we had the money to buy the pizza or whatever it was. Be thankful. We need to dig again, real gratitude. Dig again this well of gratitude. Be thankful. This is the will of God concerning you, that you be grateful, thankful in all things, 1 Thessalonians says. So important. We need to dig again the wells of integrity. Look at verse number 15. Now, well, the bottom of 14 says, so the Philistines envied him, speaking of Isaac. And the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. Look at 16. Abimelech, the king of these Philistines, said to Isaac, go away from us. Just get out of here. Leave us. You're a problem. Think about that. Integrity. I mentioned that Isaac, like his father, tried to lie his way to personal security by saying that the woman was his sister. It's very important that we understand that this had gone on for a long time. The blessings of God made his enemies envious of him. There's nothing new there. Their envy turned to rejection. It's not uncommon for people to be jealous of somebody that God is really blessing. And it just seems to be automatic. I mean, somebody seems to be extraordinarily blessed in many ways, and this was Isaac's situation. The people around him saw all of his goods and his flocks and his herds and how God was blessing him, and they were upset. But what's interesting is, verse number 8 says, it says, "Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife." He carried on this charade, he carried on this lie for a very long enough for his flocks and his herds to multiply 100 times. And so one day Abimelech's in his house or his palace or his whatever he had, tent, I don't know, and he looks out and there is Isaac, and he's chasing Rebekah around the pecan tree trying to sneak kisses and hugging and everything. And this is what was going on, and he looked out, he says, "Come here. It is very obvious that she's not your sister, she's your wife. Why have you lied to us? One of the young men might have grabbed a hold of her and lain with her, and we'd have brought all this guilt from the God who's blessing you so much. He would have cursed us. Be gone from here." Wow. Integrity was important. The first encounter the men of Gerar had was an encounter of deceit. Listen to Proverbs 10:22. "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." How about this? Proverbs 16:7. This is wonderful. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." God may not have made the Philistines bosom buddies with them, but they would have been at peace and allowed them to stay in the land. But they didn't. They ran them out because of this deceit. We need to dig another one again, and I guess I could make this one a whole sermon, but I'll try to go through it quickly. We need to dig again the wells of tenacity. Tenacity. Stick-to-itiveness. Men, we need to learn to just not give up easily when we have a task to do, especially when it is the task of providing for our families and leading the way in our home. We get tired. Our children, they rebel, and we get tired of correcting them. We say, "Okay, I quit." You just, whatever way you go, you go. We give up. Or we lose a job. We just can't find the job we want, and so we just give up, and we just wait and just hope God throws a job in our nest. Folks, it's not supposed to be that way. No. We're supposed to be tenacious. How do you get that out of this passage? Look at verse number 17. It says here in 26:17, it says, "And so Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells in which his father had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham." So he dug again some of these wells, and he did it tenaciously. You know, wells are hugely important in that area of the world. You know, you got all these animals and everything. There's no creek running through there to go dip a bucket in. They had to bring water out of wells to keep their families and all of these animals going. And a well was a lifeline for the people. There are missionary organizations even today in Africa and the Middle East whose primary tool for opening up the hearts of the people is to dig a well. They dig a well, and the people congregate, and they begin to use that as a way to reach the people with the gospel. In Bible times, water sources were attacked first when a country or a kingdom was going to besiege a city and lay an attack. First thing they would do is contaminate the wells or try to get a hold of the water supply, because without water, nobody could resist very long. Hezekiah was considered one of the more brilliant kings in Israel's history, because when Sennacherib and company were coming to lay besiegement to the city, they stopped up the wells and corrupted the wells themselves, and he dug tunnels under the ground all the way into the city of Jerusalem, and they're sitting drinking fresh water, and the people on the outside are having to bring water from a great distance, because God, they knew that water was so important. Now, let me just give you a few things here about this whole thing. Hezekiah's tenacity delivered the kingdom along with God's blessing. But look at this. Fathers, we can't capitulate and give up when keeping the wells of our life open gets hard. You just can't give up. You can't capitulate. You just can't give in. You just got to dig in and just keep going and just not give up. You got to just keep going. If you fall off of a horse, what do? If you're going to keep going, you get up and what? Get on the horse. How about if you fall off 7 times? What do? You get up and you just keep going. Tenacity. If you're a father and you want to set your home straight, you want to lead your children, then just keep at it. Don't give up. You say, "Well, my family doesn't like to sit and, you know, at the supper table and talk about God. They get bored quick." Well, just say, "This is the way it is in our house, and this is what we're going to do. So enjoy it or endure it." Just stay with it. Don't capitulate. Fathers, we shouldn't reject the wells that our fathers used. Oh, that's the generation we live in. Oh, that's the way Dad did it. I don't want anything to do with Dad or Granddad or the. No, we got to have something of our own. We got to do it our own way. And how ridiculous. You got a marker over there that says water here. Why bother looking somewhere else when there's water here? All you got to do is open it up again. We're not good at this. Fathers shouldn't reject the wells that our fathers have used. Fathers must be ready to dig a few wells of their own. Look at verse 19. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water. They got to be ready to just keep on digging. Fathers must look for a new well when the old one dries up. Elijah had to be moved from Brook Kerith. He had to be moved from there. He just kept waiting on the well, on the water to come back, and it didn't. We got to be willing to move on. You say, what am I saying? Look, in the spiritual aspects of our life, we got to keep at it and be tenacious and just keep on digging and digging. Now watch this. Fathers must expect that the culture will seek to pollute our wells, quarrel over our wells, and fight us for our wells. One of the wells that my heart is really going out to is the well of public education, because it has been absconded. It has been taken over by those that have ceased to try to educate and have decided to indoctrinate in lifestyle studies more than the things that they need to live in life. And a lot of us have just abandoned the whole thing. Well, we're not supposed to abandon it. I'm so excited about Connect and the ministry that's going on there. We need to pray for that, by the way. There's going to be a new leader at the Saydell School District. We need to pray for them. Oh, it's just so important. And we can't give up. And listen, it's something that we must be tenaciously engaged in for our families, for our homes, for our wives. Look, if you would, at verse number 20. Verse number 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they found a well of running water there. Praise the Lord. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, the water is ours. So he named the place of the well Esek, because they quarreled with them. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one. And so he called the name of that one Sitnah. And then he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he says, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Tenaciously, get the picture, the word Esek. They dug a well, and he called it Esek, because there was quarreling over that one. And then they moved from there, dug another well. They called it Sitnah, and it means hatred, because they were hated and resisted all the while. But they didn't give up. They moved to the next well, and they called it Rehoboth, and it means spacious, because God has made plenty of room for us. You see, what was the answer? They didn't give up after Esek. They didn't give up after Sitnah. They just kept digging. I just want to stand up here and say to some of you dads, don't give up, don't give in, don't give out. Just keep trying, keep trusting God, keep doing the things that you know that you're supposed to do, and just keep digging in life. Just keep going. Don't give in, and don't give up when God has called you to lead the family, because there's nobody else can do it. Don't give up. I have got a stinking power washer that has just about made me lose my Christianity. Matt is giggling at me up there, and Mike Pike was giggling, because my job on this weekend was to bring my power washer and power wash some of these houses and decks and some of these homes that these poor people, they just were in sad shape. They need it, and I have a power washer. It's 3 years old. And I cranked it up. It ran fine last year. So Friday afternoon, about 5:30 at 97 degrees, I got out there in my garage. It was about 112 degrees in my garage. And, I mean, it was just horrible. And I got in there, and I got that thing out. And, man, I filled it up with gas, and I put the choke on, and I pulled on that thing. I pulled and pulled. I took the carburetor off. I sprayed gum out on it. I did everything else. I pulled the plug. And everybody's going to tell me, all the men are going to tell me what's wrong with it after this. They did after the first service. But I pulled on that until I think I pulled a muscle in the forearm of my right arm pulling on that thing. I tell you what, I am not. That thing is either going to crank, or I'm going to drop kick it in the next county. But I am not giving up on that thing. You say, well, that's a funny story. Now listen, we got to have some tenacity in the calling of God to wear the name Father. Do you know, if there's anything about God that is absolutely incontrovertible, you cannot argue with this point. God does not give up on his plan. He called the Jews. He blessed the Jews. He gave the Jews everything. How well did they perform? Did he give up? Nope. because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance in one day, Revelation, all the Jews are going to be saved, those that are still alive and remain. He's not giving up. Did he give up on you? Did he give up on his son getting to Calvary when everything that the devil could possibly do to try to keep him from getting to Calvary to die on the cross, he wanted him dead when he was a baby out there in Belen, I'm talking Spanish now because I'm going to Peru, in Bethlehem. And so he wanted him dead, and he wanted him dead in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted him to be stoned whenever he said, I am. He wanted Jesus stopped, but God is tenacious. And you know what? He's tenacious in guarding what you have submitted to him for eternity and yielding your soul to him. He is tenaciously guarding your salvation because God is a Father who is tenaciously serving, loving, and taking care of his children. You know what the Bible said? Be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye perfect as I am perfect, or at least mature. There are things about us men that we just need to just, no matter what, just keep digging. And what we'll find is God will make room for us. You know what he did? He went back, in number three, to the wells of his father. After his trials and testing in Gerar, Isaac made his way back to where it all started, back to Beersheba. That's where Abraham had dwelt. That's where Abraham had enjoyed the greatest blessing and the most peace. He found that getting back to the old wells and the old paths was a blessing for him. And dads, I need to tell you this today. We need to realize that wandering from the habits of holiness of past generations of believers has led us to nowhere pleasant, nowhere prosperous, materially or spiritually. And please notice that when the Abrahamic promises, that is, that I'm going to bless you and your descendants, that I'm going to give you the same promise that I gave to your father Abraham, you are going to have descendants like the stars of the heaven and like the sand on the shore. When did he reiterate that promise to him? Look at verse number 23. It says in verse number 23, then he went up from there to Beersheba. 24, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. In other words, he said, all right, you're headed back the right direction. You're headed back to the place where the wells are better. You're headed back, and he says, all right, I'm going to keep the promise. God's blessings are always tied. They're always tied to a set of truths and a set of beliefs. They're always tied to the wells of salvation. They're always tied there. Oh, we need to end up at our Father's well. It all started at Beersheba. He ended up at Beersheba. You know what he did when he got there? The passage, as I read it, says this in 25. So he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. And then it says down in verse number 32 that the well sprung, and they had water, and they called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. It literally means the oath or the seventh oath. Amazing. What did he do? He built an altar. You know why? Because he knew his relationship to God was affected by sin, so he kept a short account with God through acknowledging the fact of his sin. He made offerings. Now I want to say thank God that Jesus made a final offering for you and for me, and we are free to apply his blood to our sins at any moment through confession and repentance. And let me hurry to say that no Christian ever graduates or moves on to greater things from the cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus, and what is true about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you need the gospel. I need the gospel every single day. You say, why do I need the gospel? Because you may be tempted to be unforgiving in your life. You may want to hold a grudge against somebody in your life. You may want to just hold on to that. But I want to tell you, the cross of Calvary tells us that we can't be unforgiving, because it was at the cross that all of our sin was put on Jesus. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, he said that if you will not forgive other men their trespasses, then I will not forgive you. You can never get away from the cross. You can never get away from the gospel. We can never move away from there. We need the gospel every day. If we get proud and if we get arrogant, all we have to do is see that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, that God allowed him to humble himself and to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even the death of a criminal on the cross. This is what Jesus did. He humbled himself. Why would we think we could be proud and self-righteous and arrogant? You need the cross every day. I need the cross every day. We need to dig the wells all around Calvary and live there at the cross of Calvary. Live there. He did something else. He dwelled in tents. You say, now, Pastor Phil, what are you going to make of that? Do you recommend that we dwell in tents, not in Iowa, not in January? So what do you make of this, Pastor? Well, he was a very wealthy man, 100-fold blessings, prosperous, very prosperous, many servants, multiplied herds, goats, sheep, and so on. In other words, he was the richest man of the time, the richest man of the area. He could have built any mansion he wanted to. But he, like his father, knew that he was a pilgrim. He knew that his goods and his wealth was to use and enjoy while here, but leave to others like Abraham did. It's always amazing that when level of income changes in our life, so does the level of living. Up goes the income, up goes the lifestyle. Up goes the income, up goes the life. We just keep on graduating. You know, I bet that a 2016 Ford Lariat 250 pickup truck will do anything that a 2019 250 Ford Lariat pickup truck will do, except the new one may have more technology. I think that the rain that fell on Thursday of this week like a torrential of hurricane, and that the house that protected you from that, the next house will not keep the water out any better than the one that you were just in. In other words, let's stop and think for a moment. He lived in tents. He could have lived like a king, but he lived in tents. I think I can answer this. Hebrews 11, by faith he dwelt in the lands of promise as in a foreign country, Abraham and Isaac, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the promise, for he waited for the city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now watch now, they were pilgrims, not fugitives. Fugitives flee from home. They weren't vagabonds that had no home. They were not just strangers who were away from home, but they were pilgrims who were headed home. We used to sing it, "This world is not my home." What does it say? I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Well, it's a cute song, but we really can't live like that. Oh, yes, we can. See, Pastor, this is not about, you know, living like a pauper. No, no, God's already made us rich. I mean, we're richer than any people that, we're in the top 1% of the world. It's not about that. It's about this. It's about, when is it enough? When is our true treasure become heaven and not earth? He lived in tents. Dad, are you setting an example about what really is important? Are you setting an example about where your treasure is? Folks, the church needs to circle back to the old wells of the blessing of God. I am so convinced that niche church, relevant church, emerging church, seeker-driven church, simple church, celebrating church, celebrity church, or any other passing fad that we might mention has left us thirsty for what really matters, because we're going to the wrong wells trying to find the answers. The church keeps looking for something new when all we need is to dig again the old wells of spiritual life that God's people have depended on from the beginning. The wells of spiritual life are the Word of God and prayer to God and worship of God and faith in God and the power of the Holy Spirit and sacrifice and service, wells that we've allowed the enemy to fill up. Wherever there's been a revival of spiritual power in the history of the church, anywhere in the world, it's been because somebody has dug again these old wells so that God's life-giving Spirit can be free to work in our lives. Dad, I want to encourage you to stay on guard. the world wants to fill your spiritual wells up with all kinds of stuff, mainly apathy. And just remember, Philistines still abound. Dad set an example. Tenaciously keep the wells open. And don't let other activities replace your spiritual well. Don't let sports or leisure or a second or third job or anything you may name, let nothing take the place of Jesus and His worship and His church and His people. Don't let anything take that place in your life. Dad, don't abdicate your spiritual responsibility. You are to lead in well digging. Your family's spiritual life depends on it. Lead them, Dad. Do you know, without faith, men, it is impossible to please God. And without God, men, it is impossible to be a good father, because you won't find another example like him.